Father, we thank you for your word. We look to the Holy Spirit this morning as the teacher, not me. He's the great teacher. I thank you that I will hear him speak, and his words only will I declare. And I thank you that he'll teach everyone here this morning just exactly what they need to know for their personal situation, for where they are in their life, for where they are in you, so that we can all be lifted up another level as we move from glory to glory by your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. We've been anchored in this, which is the third session, in 1 Corinthians 13:13 and Hebrews 1. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, as you know, and I'm going to just do a very quick review. We've spent 2 weeks on hope, and I would encourage you to listen to it if you weren't able to be here. But 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." And so it almost seems, if you read this verse alone, that love is far and away the greatest. And some people almost infer that we don't need to worry about faith and hope as much as we do love. So it seems like they take a back seat. Then when you go to Hebrews 11:1, it says faith is the substance of things hoped for. So there it makes sound like faith is the most important, and hope again kind of takes a back seat. And you hear people talk today, and what do they say? Well, I'm a hoping and I'm a praying. Well, to me, that means they're wishing and they're saying words. Because that kind of wishing, that kind of hope is not Bible hope. And Bible hope comes from several different words. In the Greek, it's elpis, elpis, which means confident or strong expectation, and it can also mean joyful expectation. You look at Old Testament, and there's a number of words. One of them, which is probably the most interesting, is the word tikvah, and it literally means to twist and to tie with a rope. And so that image is really interesting to me because it's like we're tethered, if I can say that, to our hope. And we looked and studied and seen and have seen that our hope is really the word of truth, the gospel. We have a living hope, which is Jesus, so it's the person of Jesus. And the word says he's the anchor of that hope. Now, in saying all that, it's important that we note that hope is future-oriented. Romans tells us that why do we need hope if we have what we're hoping for? So hope is future. And that says to me that hope has a spiritual context in it because things that we don't see in this world are what? Are spirit. And they're not, if we see them, then we know they are temporal or temporary. So our hope then really becomes a blueprint of an image that of how we see ourselves based on the promise that we're standing on. So looking into the future, if we're standing on one of the promises of God, if we see ourselves as having that, see that as ours, then that hope becomes the blueprint that we can now begin to apply faith to. So faith then is the substance, and substance to me means reality. So if it's a reality and hope is in the future, then what is that faith doing? It's bringing that hope for the future, that promise that we're standing on for deliverance, for healing, even for our salvation. It brings it to now. It brings it into that physical realm for us. You're familiar with the term acrostic. It's where you take a word and you take each individual letter and apply some things to it. One acrostic that I've seen in times gone by for faith says, "Forsaking all, I trust him." Now, forsaking all, that means at times, that means always, we're going to have to, if we're going to forsake all, we're going to have to forsake the thoughts that the devil's feeding us. Would you agree with that? It means we're going to have to face thoughts that come to us through others, even sometimes loved ones, of gloom and doom. And you know you're just like your mama and all those kind of things. And she had this and grandma had that. And so we're going to have to forsake all of that. Sometimes we're going to have to forsake facts that we are looking at in this temporal world. The fact is, we may have something that is hurting us. But the truth is, Jesus bore our pains. So sometimes we have to forsake and say, I'm not going to believe this. I'm not denying that it's not there. I'm just not going to believe it has a right to continue to exist. And we have to go to the truth, His promise, our hope, that says we have what His Word says we have. Now, a key aspect of this trust is having confidence. And so we have to have confidence in the Word, because that's where the promises are. But who is the Word? Who is the living Word? Who is our living hope? Who is the living Word? It's Jesus. So we have to have confidence in a person, in the person of Jesus. I've used the example before, and I'll do it again. Many of you I have not gotten to know very well through the time, the month that we've been here. So I'll pick on Patricia. If I say I will be somewhere at 10 o'clock, more than likely, that means I'm going to be there 5, 7, 10 till. That's just my nature. That's how I was raised. That was how my daddy was. And so Patricia then will have confidence that if I say I'm going to be there at a certain time, then I'm going to be there. Now, you and I have both known people, and I'm not bragging on me. That's just, my wife would say it's not a attribute that one ought to have, to be somewhere 10 minutes early every time. But we've all known people who, if they said, I'm going to be there at 10, means I'll be there by 10:15 or 10:30. And we've known people who said, I'll be there at 10, whom you may have to call at 10:30 to remind them that they were supposed to be there at 10. Now, if you take that example and then say those latter people, it's hard to have confidence that when you arrive at 10, they're going to be there. But if you know somebody and you have experience with them, then you what? You have confidence or trust in them. And that's what we have to develop with our faith in the Word of God, when we don't have the ability a lot of times to see it. So Jesus, the person, His Word, He has the ability to deliver what He's promised. If I told you I could give you $10, you may trust me to have the ability to do that. But if you believe Philippians 4:19, that my God shall supply all your needs according to, not Minton's riches in glory, even though He may use a person, but according to His riches in glory, His potential, His ability to deliver on whatever number He says is achievable, whereas mine is not. So that's the kind of confidence that we have to develop above and beyond what we would ever attribute to just a man. Mark 11:22. Says, have faith in God. And this is after Jesus had told His, or had cursed the fig tree, and His disciples came along, and Peter said, look, the tree which you've cursed is withered up. And this would have been a perfect time for Jesus to say, yeah, boys, I'm the Son of God. I can do that. Not you. But what did He tell them? Have faith in God. And if you study that out, what it literally says is have God's faith. In other words, have the faith of God. Have the God kind of faith. What is He telling these boys? He's telling these men, you can do it if you will have the God kind of faith. Now, let me just say, we were made in whose image? His image. In His likeness. Now, likeness, I think, means general attributes. Image means an exact duplicate, an exact representation. And so if we're made in His image, we are spirit. And this is how the spirit world operates, by faith. Now, today I want to pick up, and so that's 2 weeks of review scrunched together in a few minutes. Today I want to pick up and let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:13. And I'm going to just focus on the first part. We'll read the whole verse, but the first part is really what I want to focus on. But having the same spirit, little s, of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. There's a lot to share in this. A big part of what it says is believing leads to speaking. And I would tell you, that is the kingdom, way the kingdom works. It's the way you got saved, and it's imperative in what we're going to be talking about, not only a little bit today, but also particularly next week. This is key to us. Now, having that same spirit of faith, again, little s. So what does this mean to us? I would say to you, faith is spirit. Now, I didn't say faith is a spirit. Now, there is a special faith that comes to us with the gifts of the Spirit. But here we're talking about something different. We're talking about having that same spirit of faith as who? As the Old Testament writer of Psalms. Having that same spirit of faith as Caleb did. Do you remember Caleb? They went and spied out the land. They brought the grapes in between the two poles as they come trucking back into camp. And I can only imagine the people saw that, those grapes, and great excitement hit them. And then they'd started doing what? Giving a bad report. And Caleb said, wait a minute, we can go. They're our bread. God said we could. And the word in the next chapter of Numbers, chapter 14, says about Caleb that the Lord said he has a different spirit. He has a different way of looking at things inside. And I would tell you that that spirit of faith is contagious. I had the good fortune of playing on a high school basketball team that won a state championship. As the season progressed, we became more confident that when we went on the court, we were going to win. And what happened? The people who were in the school, who weren't at practice with us every day, who weren't playing, they gained this same confidence. And before long, when we played, the gym would be full. They got the same spirit of confidence, that same faith that we were going to win, little f, okay? So that's not a great analogy, but it's one of the few I can give you. And so that spirit of faith is tangible. Now, I really wanted to get to that last week, but we didn't, because now I want to step back and take a turn. A lot of times we can understand a subject by looking at its opposite. I don't like to give the devil glory. And we'll talk even more about that next week in testimonies as we talk about fear. But I want to talk to us today about fear and dread. And I'll start by saying to you that fear is the opposite of faith. And I'll also say to you that dread is to fear as hope is to faith. Dread is to fear as hope is to faith. Let's go to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. And you're going to see as we go through this that fear really takes, it is exactly the opposite from faith. 2 Timothy 1, the first few verses, which we won't read today. Timothy, I believe, is going through some tough times. It says he's shedding tears. Many interpret this to be tears of when Paul left. But I think Paul knew Timothy was going through some tough issues because he addresses them even later on in this same chapter. I mean, in this same book. But he goes down and start at verse 6. And for this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to take kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So obviously, Paul is convinced that when he laid his hands on Timothy, the Lord imparted through him a gift to Timothy. And then it goes and it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Some translations say timidity. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Now, let's talk about what we have first. It says we have, and I'm going to say a spirit of, because he didn't, the spirit there, if you diagram the sentence, would apply to both. He gave us a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. So whose spirit did he give us? His own. Now, sound mind. I would say to you that a sound mind, the word there actually means disciplined, a disciplined mind. So if you're trained in the army, disciplined in an act of warfare, and you are placed in a situation where you have to act on your training, then how is your mind? It is disciplined to do what you were trained to do. So I want us to see that that's what a sound mind is. It's not, it has that implication of disciplined. And if you were trained in the warfare of to how you were to respond when this situation, what is a sound mind to us in the spirit? It is a mind that has been trained in the truth. And so it knows what the truth says. So when opposition comes, it depends on not ourselves, but it depends on the truth within us to maintain that steadiness. Now, if fear is the opposite, then does fear have a sound mind? Not at all. In fact, most of us would say it's anything but a sound, disciplined mind. People who are in fear are on this side of the road, and then they're on this side of the road. They get in one ditch, and they oversteer and get back to the other. It is just vacillating and moving all over the place. Does it have love? You don't find a lot of love a lot of times in people who are totally in fear. Because where is our focus if I am in fear? It's on me. And that's one of the things, that one of the attributes that we'll see fear does. Does it have the God kind of power with it? No. But make no mistake, it has the power to just take one right down. Not humbling them, but taking them down with the intent to destroy them. So that's the link. Now let me tell you that it's really interesting to me. We need to read verse 8 to see this. 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and a sound mind," or discipline. Therefore, so that therefore makes us go back to what we just read. So this says verses 7 and 8 are linked. Now I know we don't read this a lot of times, but this is the context of which he's saying it. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." So could it be that when we enter into fear, we'll talk about how that happens in a moment. Could it be that a major reason is we're not disciplined in the truth and we become ashamed of Jesus and what he's done for us? We see the problem as bigger than him. But it is interesting to me that these two are together, and that just reinforces the fact that we are to be witnesses. People ought to look at us and see us as the most joyful, peaceful people, no matter what the circumstances that are going on around us entail. Now, I put together an acrostic. I don't remember where I found this. I doubt very seriously, several years ago, that I came up with it on my own. But it says, "For fear, false expectations appearing real." And we all know that when we've gotten into dread and fear, what we were dreading in the future or what we're going through seems so real, and it becomes the thing that is most real in our life. But the false expectations, what is false about the expectations we have? the falseness is they are not based on the truth of the Word of God. Those false expectations are what the devil's telling us, what other people are being used to tell us. It's what we see with our eyes that the Word says, the truth says, cannot exist. And so those are the false expectations that do what? That appear real to us. Now, please understand, I'm not talking from a healing standpoint about Christian scientists who just say it's not real, it's not there. We don't deny what's in there. The Word says we call those things that be not as though they were. It doesn't say we call those things that be as though they were not. And that's an important differentiation. Now I want to look at Mark 4th chapter as an example of people being moved into fear. This is a very familiar passage. Jesus is teaching. He's been teaching in a lot of parables. And in verse 35 of Mark 4, it says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. So what did Jesus do in that? Well, let me read the whole context of it, and then we'll come back verse by verse. Let us go over to the other side. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat. And there were other boats with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, Master, do you not care that we are perishing? And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And 41 concludes by saying, And they became very much afraid and said to one another, Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So now let's back up to 35. Jesus wanted them to go to the other side. Now the Word says that Jesus only said what he heard the Spirit tell him, what the Father was saying. So if we believe that, then in this case, we would believe that the Father said, all right, it's time to go. Go to the other side to Jesus. And so Jesus spoke that word to the disciples. Should that have been a commandment to them, just like it was to Jesus? Yeah. Now it's important that we understand, when he asks us or commands us to do something, there is an ability or a grace that comes along with that command to enable us to accomplish it. When he told me to start teaching, it was the least on my list of things that I wanted to do and that I thought I was capable of doing. But when he told me and I was obedient, there was a grace that came upon me to be able to do this. You may argue to what degree that's been successful, but that's another matter. So when every command of faith, every command or statement that the Lord gives us, when we respond in faith to it, we receive the ability to do what he said. Verse 37. And there arose a fierce gale of wind. Now, one of the ways I meditate is I try to put myself in the position of one of the characters that's involved in the account that we're reading. So put yourself in there as one of the disciples. And you've been told to go to the other side, and you get out in the ocean. And as this verse goes on to say, the waves are breaking, the wind's blowing so much that the boat is filling up with water. Now, do you imagine as they were together going across, they might have said, Peter, Andrew, those were two big fishermen. You've been out here when it's been like this before? What'd you do? I imagine they said, we went right in. Well, he told us, what are we going to do? And can you imagine how this conversation went? Now, Peter and Andrew, if they'd been out there, they knew what a bad storm was like. They knew they were in the midst of one. So I can only imagine the conversations. Just, why did he tell us to do this? What's going on? Didn't he know? I mean, they had seen miracles at this time, by this time. There's several of them that are enumerated in Mark 4, a leper being healed, Paul's mother-in-law being fever being removed, the man born by four being healed, and the man with the withered hand. So they'd seen a lot that Jesus has done. But where was their conversation focused? On the storm, not let's go over to the other side. The word. So as they begin to speak what they're seeing, their total focus went that way. And so any peace that they had from Jesus being on board with them began to what? Began to deteriorate. I can only imagine their words. We'll look at some scriptures in a moment that validates this. Let me just say over here too. Just because when we step out to do a commandment that we get resistance does not mean that we're not in the will of God. Resistance or a lack of resistance is not an indicator of the will of God. In Acts 14, remember Paul and Barnabas, I think, went to Iconium and they had revival and the Jews stirred it up and they had a riot. Now, that would have been the best time for them to say, well, this is obviously because we got such great opposition, not what we're supposed to do, leave. But the next verse says, so they stayed much longer. But we cannot take an open door as the will of God when there's no resistance either, because the darkness can open doors for us, just to mention that. So verse 38 then, there, the disciples have Jesus with them. In verse 38, and the boat's filling up. And Jesus is what? Asleep in that boat. Now, if you're asleep and someone who lives with you and loves you playfully sprinkles some water on your face, what's going to happen? You're going to wake up, more than likely. So many would say Jesus was just so tired from all his ministry that he was so hard asleep. I don't care how tired you are. If people splash water in your face, you're going to be aroused. I would think that Jesus was at such peace that even this storm that had come against him didn't move him. I think it was his peace, not his physical tiredness. Yeah, I'm sure he was tired. But that peace was what was dominating him at this point. So he's in the stern asleep, and they awake him. Now, we may say, well, they woke him up because they knew he was their last hope. How do I say this? That's about like saying, well, we've done everything we're going to do, now let's pray. If he is our hope, then we ought to not be waiting till the end to seek that hope. That ought to be our first step. That just says to me, they woke him up because they'd gotten to a point where they were without hope. They were dreading their future. What did they see as the dread for their future? We are going to be swimming before long. Out here in the middle of the lake, or the sea. So they awaken. Now, there's another reason that I think they woke him up also. You've heard the phrase, misery loves company. Too often, when we are moved with dread and fear, that becomes what we want people to know that we're going through so that they can give us false comfort. Now, I am not saying do not share what you're going through with others. The word tells us to bear one another's burdens. And there it's talking about burdens that are severe, that are strong, that we need help supporting. A few verses close to there, it also says, don't bear one another's burdens. And it's talking about the everyday things that we all impact. Don't try to take on everything from someone else. But here I think they were at a point where they had no hope and they needed help. So what does this say then? Didn't they say to him, teacher, do you not care? Now that's another attribute of people who get into fear. And I've had people say to me in counseling, you know, it appears like God doesn't care what we're, well, now that's dangerous ground. Does he care for you? Here, this is a really almost a funny statement to me. Here's the Master, the Son of God, who's given up everything, come down to heaven to do what? To save mankind. And they say to him, don't you care that we're perishing? That's just a bit ironic to me. But that's how fear will treat us. It will get us to a point where our mind is not sound. It is becoming irrational. Because that was not, I mean, they knew. He'd told them, I'm coming, and what he was coming for. So verse 38 then finishes with that. And 39 says, and being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died and it became perfectly calm. The thing that I see here is that Jesus didn't ask the Father to take the wind away. Now, was he operating as deity or was he operating as a man filled with the Spirit? The latter. He had a command from the Father, go to the other side. So no matter what obstacle got in his way, he had the authority over those obstacles to get to the other side. And so he spoke versus praying for 10 minutes to ask the Father. He just released that peace that was inside him because he knew he had the authority to. Now it's critical as we look at these next verses that you see this. Did the disciples have the same charge that Jesus had from the Father? Yes. So that means they had the same authority to speak to this storm. But what hid that authority from them? What took it over? What made them feel like that there was no hope and all they had was just terror and dread? The fear that was beginning and that had come upon them. And you'll see again later on in another scripture that fear paralyzes us. And this is why Jesus turned to them in verse 40 and says, why are you so fearful? Why are you so full of fear? Have you no faith? Now, this says to me that Jesus is recognizing the fact that faith and fear cannot coexist. Now, I need to stop here and just make a statement. That does not mean that when a thought of fright or a thought of what might happen comes to you, that you're fearful. Because that's how the devil attacks us, through our mind with those kind of fiery darts that he fires. What determines whether you're getting in fear or not is what you do in reaction to that thought or series of thoughts. How many times have I taught something and as soon as I walked away, I began to hear, that was pitiful. Didn't nobody get anything out of that? And I bet you if you ask anyone who's taught, Gwen, I guess you would say you've heard that too. And the thought may not come to you one time. It may come to you 20 times. So it's what we do with that thought that determines whether we move into fear or not. But Jesus said, have you no faith? So fear and faith cannot coexist. When we're in full-blown fear, then there is no faith. Now I want you to see, Jesus asked the disciples a question. Does this account record any answer they gave to him? No. I've come to the conclusion that when Jesus asks me a question, either through the Word or in my communion with Him, I need to answer it. And they didn't answer it. And I want you to see the results of that answer. They didn't answer. And what does verse 41 say? And they became, the Greek word there is megas, M-E-G-A-S, which is means a bunch. They became even more afraid. Fear that we don't deal with will continue to increase. Fear that we don't deal with will continue to increase until we are overtaken with it. And then we're at a point where we have no hope. Deal with it. So, it is so important that rather than be overtaken by the spirit of fear, we deal with the situation when it first comes up with us. Numbers 13, we won't turn there for time's sake, but this is when the children of Israel came out. They saw the grapes. I imagine they were excited. And then the ten who didn't have the word of the Lord as in front of them, like Caleb and Joshua did, began to say, but there are giants there. And the walls are real thick in the cities, and their walls are real high in the cities. And did we tell you there are giants there? And so what were they doing? They were magnifying with their words the negative. And I imagine the people went absolutely from joy, seeing the fruit of the land, to stark dread and terror, moved by the report. And then that's when it comes and talks to us about Caleb. And it said, Caleb stood up. But because so many were filling them with that report, it overshadowed what Caleb said. So there's another example where people went from being joyful to full of fear and didn't deal with it. So I would ask the question, and remember, Minton loves you. And I'm not telling you something that I haven't experienced and it's at points failed in myself. How do we get to a, do we get full of a spirit? Let's just do it that way. How do we get full of a spirit? Well, you answer this. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by what? And hearing by the word of the Lord. So we get full of a spirit by taking the word of the spirit of faith, by taking the word of God and meditating on it until it becomes real to us. Until it becomes more real to us than what we're facing and going through. How do we get full of the spirit of fear? I'm going to tell you that the principle for faith is the same principle that you have for fear. Someone ever says to me, I don't know how to meditate the word. Then I would normally ask them, do you know how to worry? Because what is worry? Worry is taking that false expectation, that thing, that seed that has been planted in our mind, and it's rolling it over and looking at it from every different direction to see what's going to happen, how's it going to be, and what happens. That becomes the most real thing to us. So we get full of the Spirit in the same way for faith and fear. And the bottom line is, we yield to it. Now, we don't like to hear that, but candidly, we entertain what we're being told. We meditate on the picture being painted. And let me say here, what we're being told may be fact. But we're going to read the next scripture we read, God says a bunch to us, do not fear. So that says to me that it is possible for me not to fear. We repeat it. We describe it. We tell it. I imagine that when the children of Israel were facing Goliath, he started off as being a giant, about 9 foot tall. By the time David got there, he was 18 feet tall. That in their mind. Because they kept beholding it. And he kept growing and growing and growing. And David comes along and he won't even acknowledge that he's a giant. He doesn't even say his name. He calls him an uncircumcised Philistine. That's an important thing for us to pick up. So, I have been asked these three questions. Isn't it natural to fear? Can I really help it that I'm fearful sometimes? Isn't fear good for you sometimes? If fear was good for us sometimes, then we'd probably find it in the Bible. The only fear we're supposed to have is that reverential awe for the Lord. So I would say no to that question. Can I really help it that I'm sometimes fearful? I think the answer in Scripture is clearly yes. And isn't it natural to fear? And I would answer you this way. Yes, it is natural to fear. Our flesh finds it natural to fear. But, look at me for a second. You are not a natural person. You are a spiritual person filled with the fullness of the Spirit of God. And so, no, if I am a spirit, I possess a soul, and I live in this body, then it is not natural for me to fear. And if you don't get anything else today, that is key to us. It is not, because we are not mere unchanged men, as the Scripture talks about. So important. Genesis 15:1. Don't turn there, we'll talk about it. This is the Father coming to Abram before he changed his name, telling him what he's going to do to him. And the very first thing he says to him is, fear not. Do not be afraid. I'm told, I haven't counted them, I've printed them out on my computer, and I've meditated on them, but I'm told there are 365 do not fears, fear not, do not be afraid, all the variations thereof. We got asked a question recently. Well, since it's written in the Bible so much, do not fear, do you think that's because it's so natural for us to fear? And I answered that incorrectly the last time. The correct answer is no. It's because it's so important that the Lord doesn't want us to fear that it's said so many times. Psalms 23, verse 4, not in your notes, but it comes to mind. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear. Won't fear, even though evil's all around me. Psalm 91, verse 5. I want to read this one to you. And I'll just tell you, we're going to spend time next week in Psalm 91, but in a manner a little different than what you may envision. The fifth verse says, you will not be afraid. It doesn't say you're going to... Psalm 91, 5. Says, you will not be afraid of the terror. And so this is written in an absolute. It doesn't say you may be afraid a little bit. You may be afraid sometime. It says you will not be afraid. And then we'll talk next week about how we can do that, because there are some things we have to do. So it's a warning to us. Don't fear. Now I want to tell you, people of faith, I believe, have learned to hide fear. They come to a group, they act like everything is okay, they go home, and they fall apart cheaper than a $2 suit. Been there, done that, have that t-shirt, had that t-shirt, I tore it up. Other people learn how to use the right words and never use the word fear. But if we'll listen to what we're saying, as well as others, and I'm not asking us to be word police and judge others, but sometimes it's so obvious. What do we say? I am not looking forward to going to the dentist. I mean, that sounds innocuous. But if we say that enough, and then all of a sudden out of our mouth comes, you know, I just dread going there. And what are we doing when we do that? We're getting just a step away from convincing ourselves and from accepting, from yielding to that spirit of fear that is trying to come on us. I'll say this today, and I'll say it even more next week. The devil has no power to put fear inside you. He doesn't have it. He can't do it. If he could do it, then he wouldn't have told Gwen and I 10 times within 20 minutes after we finished teaching how pitiful that was and how pitiful a teacher we were. He can't put thoughts inside you. He can suggest the heck out of them to you. But what we do with those thoughts is what determines. So we cannot ignore fear. And we don't want to hide it. We don't want to make it look like we're not fearing. And that's most important when we get before the Lord. Because He knows where you are at. And a lot of times that's when He's going to ask you questions. And when He asks us a question, we what? Need to answer it. Honestly. If you cover fear up, when the pressure comes, it will come out. I've got a scripture reference for you on this. Do you remember when the children of Israel were out in the desert? Moses went up on the mountain. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights, being given the tablets and other instructions. And they said, "He ain't coming back down. We've lost him. Let's go back." And they just really convinced Aaron, who yielded quickly to their fear. So, and Aaron said, "Give me all your gold and silver," and said, "We just threw it in the fire," and out jumped a calf. Well, you know, like me, that calf is something that they worshipped back in Egypt. And you also know, like I do, that that calf just didn't jump out of that fire. And so we would surmise that the people molded it and shaped it, some of their artisans. And I think surmised that correctly. But I want to tell you where the calf came from. It came from inside them. When the pressure hit, what was on the inside them, what they had trained themselves with for all these years, when the pressure came, that's what came out of them. Now, a warning to us today. Many of us have been trained most of our lives to move into fear. But I don't want you to go away discouraged today, because that quick, with the help of the Lord and with a mind made up that I'm not going to yield to it, we can begin to move away from what has been a torment to us for years and years and years. So don't ignore it. It's nothing to be ashamed of. We've all been through it. One of the things that I will caution you with, and we'll talk again next week, Matthew 6:33. Says, "Take no thought, saying," when thoughts come to you of fear, do not enter into a thought fight with the devil. He's been around too long. He'll twist it, he'll twist it, he'll twist it, and you may start off thinking, "I'm not going to think that, I'm not going to think that." Well, it's going to come right back. I want to prove that to you. Take no thought, saying. I want you to start counting in your mind from number one and just start counting. Okay? Go. Now I want you to say my name. Say it out loud, my name. Say her name, who's running the sound back there. Okay? And when you said my name and her name, did you count or did you quit counting? Some of you can't even remember what number you were on when you quit. We cannot do two things at one time. And we like to think, "I can multitask." All you're doing in multitasking is something very quick and something else very quick. This is a key for how we fight the devil. Take no thought, saying. And we'll spend more time on that next week. Job. Let's look at Job real quick and we'll begin to wind this down. Third chapter of Job. 25th verse. Job 3:25. Job is lamenting all that's going on and he makes a profound statement. He says, "For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. Now, I believe in your notes. I'll look quickly here. Yeah, I did. In your notes are some additional translations. Amplified, for the thing I greatly fear comes upon me, and that which I'm afraid of befalls me. Good News Bible says, everything I fear and dread comes true. God's words, what I fear most overtakes me, and dread, what I dread happens. Look at Young's literal. For a fear I feared, and it meeteth me. And what I was afraid of does come to me. So Job is saying, and this is one of those cases when Job is talking, that this is a truth, not just a fact. And people say, well, why did God do that to Job? And I would tell you, if you read the first chapter of Job, you'll see in the fifth verse, I think, where Job says, I may have put these in your notes too, where Job says about his sons, I'm afraid they're doing this and that. I'm afraid they're doing this. Therefore, I need to go sacrifice more to God. What is he doing? He's speaking over his sons things that he doesn't want them to do, and he is fearful about it. And what does this say? Those things that I feared. And what was the worst that happened to Job? Those very sons and daughters were the ones that Satan stole from him. Proverbs 18:21 says, life and death is in the power of the tongue. And I would say to you, if I believe that like I should, there are things that I say that should never come out of my mouth. So what we say is important. One of the things that also jumps out at me is in Matthew 25:24-25. And again, we won't turn there for time's sake, but this is when the man gave out the talents. And the first two people that he gave it to, they went and used those talents. And the third one, and made more. And the third one said, I knew you're a tough guy. You harvested where you didn't sow, and I was afraid, so I did what? Went and hid it. And you know he got a lecture. He got that talent removed from him. What else does fear do to us? It paralyzes us. Now, I think the Lord told Abram in the account of Genesis 15:1 that we looked at earlier, don't fear, because oftentimes when we are in fear, we can't hear clearly. Or we hear something, and what we thought we heard is diametrically opposite from what someone said to us. So that's one thing fear does. The other thing it does is it paralyzes us. Have you ever felt led that you were to go speak a word to a person or lay hands and pray for a person? And you started thinking, well, what if nothing happens? Or what are they going to think about me? And all of a sudden, you are so fearful that you cannot do it. We've all been there. So these are things that fear does to us. Hebrews 2:15 is talking about Jesus in 14, rendering the devil powerless, who had the power of death. 15 says, that he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery or bondage. How much? All their lives. So another thing fear does to us is it just what we said. It inhibits us, but it binds us up. It makes us so bound that we're in bondage. Now, this next part is not in your notes. Let me go through it a little rapidly. Stop if you don't understand what I'm saying. But where did fear come from? In the garden, everything was perfect. Perfect. There obviously was no fear, just like there was no disease. Where did fear come from? From sin, okay? New Testament says the wages of sin is death. That word wages there means the pay that a soldier is due. So sin says we are due something. Think back to the garden. Adam and Eve hid because they knew they had sinned. And when the Lord came walking, they were hiding. Why? Well, you would say because they were fearful. And I would ask, about what? And I would submit to you, it was what God was going to do to them. It was their punishment. As a kid, and I won't tell you all of these stories, but there were times when my mama would go get a switch. And the worst part of that, unless she was really mad at me, the worst part of that was waiting for her to go get that switch, waiting on the punishment to come. What does a criminal on death row say? The worst part of this being on death row is the torment of being on death row. It's not the actual event itself. That's what fear does to us. That's how fear torments us. Now we'll come back to that. So fear creates a torment and it causes us to just withdraw. And oftentimes what we're withdrawing from is not only the Lord, which we never should do, but it's also from those people of faith that we're around who can offer us help. We'll even talk about some of this next week, how to do this in maybe a little more effective manner than certainly I've done in the past. Last scripture I want to look at is 1 John 4. Now there's a lot in this, and we're going to look at two separate parts of it. And this again is familiar. But I want to focus on one aspect, and then we'll talk about it and come back and focus on the next. 1 John 4, and let's start with 15, because it's just too good not to. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know, and we have believed, the love which God has for us. I'm going to challenge you today, before next Wednesday session, to really spend time in these verses so that you can make sure that you have come to know and believe the love which God has for you. It goes on and says, for God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God is him. By this, by what? By that love abiding. Love is perfected within us. That means complete. That we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Why can we have confidence in the day of judgment? Because we know he loves us. When other people are running around saying, kill me, rocks fall on me, I don't want to go through this, for I don't want to be judged. What do? Daddy, you've come for me. Jesus, you're here. Why? Because we know that love. So we're not going through the fear that they are. And then verse 18, well, I got to read into 17. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. Wow. And then 18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And this is the first phrase I want us to focus on. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now that word that's used there for punishment in the Greek is used only one other time in the New Testament. And it's in the 25th chapter of Matthew, the 46th verse. And that's when Jesus is talking about hell and eternity, an eternal torment. And it's actually translated torment there. So this says then that fear involves torment. And Jesus likens, by using this same word, that torment, to what life in hell is like. Now, think with me a minute. Jesus says that this kind of torment in hell is like what we feel when we're in fear here on the earth. We know that hell is a place with no hope because there is no God and there is what? No love. That says to me, since fear has that kind of torment that hell on earth is equivalent to fear for us today. Now, as I've meditated this, I've even pondered, not for believers, but for unbelievers who refuse to accept God and yet live in fear. And the devil doesn't cut them any slack just because they don't believe. He wants them in fear all their life too, because he can control them. But if they don't accept Jesus and go to that eternal place of torment, I wonder in their soul, are they going to recognize that's how I live my life on earth? Now, I know that's sobering, but that's the power. And that is the main power that Satan tries to exert over us, but he has no power. He only does it when we focus on it, yield to it, and accept it. The good news is we don't have to. Now, if that analogy is true, then when Jesus says in what we term the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If it's possible to have hell on earth with fear, then is it possible for us to have heaven on earth? Yeah, it is. I'll go over this Wednesday. Next Wednesday, there's a scripture in the third chapter of John, it's 13th verse, where Jesus is talking about the fact, and I believe what the verse is saying is that I'm living out of heaven. I live on the earth, but I'm living out of heaven. In other words, I'm having heaven while I'm here on earth. And we'll look at that to start off next week. Now I want you to go back and look at verse 18 again, first part. "By this, by love abiding in us, love is perfected, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." Excuse me, I'm reading 17. And 18 says, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear." Do we really believe that? Where does it start? It starts, I believe, and if you look on your last page, understanding, and I've just picked one of many scriptures we could have used, but to me this is one of the most poignant for me personally. I remember the day I first saw it. This scripture ends up in John 17:23, Jesus talking about being one with the Father, and then he says that I'm in you and you're in me, and I want them to know that they can have this unity as well. And then it ends up, and I'm going to read on your last page, I've put all these verses and I've highlighted the phrase that's so interesting to me. He says, I want them to know that number one, you sent me. And number two, that you've loved them even or just like you've loved me. The ERV, about five down, says that you love them just as you love me. GW, down a few more, says that you've loved them in the same way you've loved me. This is where I believe it begins. The ability we have, and this is why faith, hope, and love are so important. And it says love's the key. To me, that doesn't mean it is necessarily the most important. It probably is, but it means also it's the foundation for us having faith and hope. So Hebrews 11:1, faith is a substance. That word substance is actually used to describe the person of Jesus in Hebrews 3. And what is the substance of Jesus? Love. The verse we just read in 17 says, "For God is love." So I would just encourage you, take these verses and do to them what we tend to do with thoughts of worry. Look at them. Say them. Let yourself hear them. I personally believe that when the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of the Lord, you can study the tenses and see that's a continuous thing. But I personally believe that when I hear myself say them, it has more impact on my spirit man than just reading them quietly does. When I hear those words coming into me. So this is where we'll pick up next week, and we'll begin to talk about fear and how to walk free from it if we're in it, and how to resist it and stay away from it. And we'll start by focusing on love and living from heaven, living from that environment of love in heaven as our starting point to walking fear free. Who has the authority on this earth? What did Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he turned right around and said, therefore, you go. And as we talked earlier, when he told them to go to the other side, the Father had told him this through the Spirit, because he said, I only say what I hear. So we know he had that. So it's just like him being told, you got all authority on heaven and earth. And he turns to us and therefore says, you go. What has he just done? He's given us the command, and with that command comes the authority and the grace to do what he said. Now, are there opposing forces in the heavenlies? Yes. Are there demons on the earth? Yes. Do those demons have power over us? No. Period. The only way, why do demons want to possess an animal or a human? Because that's the only way they can exert themselves. When we resist, they have no authority on us. Does the devil want us to think they do? Absolutely. But if we are going to walk in victory, that is our starting point, is that because the love of God dwells in me, there is no demon unless I yield to it. You know, if there's one of the most important things we can learn in our walk is what to yield to and what to resist. And I'm telling you, we got a lot of Christians, born again, tongue-talking Christians, who are yielding to things that they've been told, which I would call traditions, which you cannot find in the Word of God. And because of that, we are so bound up that it's easier for him to make us full of fear. And that's what we'll begin to work on next week, talk about. We can walk fear-free. Otherwise, he wouldn't have told us 365 plus times in the Word. Now, don't look at me standing up here saying I've got it mastered. Just because somebody is put in a position of teaching the Word doesn't mean they get any special graces to walk it out. I get the same grace that you do to walk it out, so I have to fight this fight every day. And the principle, I've said this before in here, and Trish and I have talked about it a little bit. A lot of people want to get into spiritual warfare, and that is needed to pray against things that are going on. It's needed to cast demons out. But I'm going to tell you, the main thing in spiritual warfare is you learning to, in your mind, what to resist and what to yield to. And if you think that's not a war, then he's got a leg up on you already. Don't lean on a discouraging note. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And here's again that phrase, and the word of our testimony.